We want to welcome everyone to the service today. If you're visiting, we're especially grateful for your presence and do hope to have an opportunity to visit with you a little bit before you have to go today. Well, the last several weeks, we've been talking a little bit about some doctrinal issues as opposed to life issues, I guess you would say, but just some doctrinal issues. If you've had more than one child, you know that you can't treat everybody exactly alike. You can't treat both your children, or however many children you have, we had two. But you can't treat both of them alike. What is effective in teaching one and disciplining one is not necessarily affecting in teaching and disciplining another. You might look kind of hard at one child and they just fall apart and, oh, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again. And the other one you might punish severely and it just makes them mad. And so you just have to make some adjustment. There's some imprecision in dealing with people because they have different personalities and backgrounds and so forth. Is that way in business? I know if you're a manager in business, you might have to be pretty direct with one person. And if you're not, they're not going to respond. But the other person might get their feelings hurt and not respond if you deal with them in that way. And so again, dealing with people is not an exact science, is it? And it's that way in the church as well. But when it comes to doctrine, things are different. There is a precision in doctrine that we ought to strive for. There's an exactness in doctrine that we ought to strive for. If we're thinking correctly, and if holding to truth, well then there will be a consistency and what we believe and what we teach when it comes to doctrinal matters. And so there is precision and exactness in doctrine. I might just also add, as we've been talking about these things, what we've tried to do is go to the Bible and explain what the Bible teaches. Some of these are very difficult issues, and there are different positions and different ideas about them. But what we've tried to do is go to the Bible and find an answer to these questions. I'm not interested in Church of Christ doctrine, whatever that might be, if there is such a thing. I'm not interested in that. Well, what I'm interested in is what the Bible teaches. And we want to go to the Bible and try to understand the Bible correctly, precisely. Hold to that and teach that. That's very important for us to do. Well, we've talked a little bit about God. We've talked about Christ. We've talked about the virgin birth, the atonement. We talked a little bit about the Holy Spirit. Talked a little bit about election and how God chooses people to be saved and which people He chooses to be saved. We talked a little bit then about the church. I want to talk about another idea. There we are going in a certain direction, and this is coming to an end. But talk about another idea today about an important idea, an important doctrinal idea today concerning the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom is at hand.'" Everyone who studies the Bible agrees that Jesus spent a lot of time teaching about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It was an important feature of His teaching. In this particular place, He says that the kingdom of God was at hand. In the parables, He says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed or like a dragnet. A lot of material in the parables about the kingdom of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, He begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In one-on-one conversations, for example, with Nicodemus, He talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're born again, He says, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. At times, Jesus speaks of the kingdom as a future event. The kingdom of God, for example, we saw just a moment ago, Matthew 4, verse 17, the kingdom of God is at hand. And He says in Matthew 8 and verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God." And so that's a future event. But sometimes He talks about the kingdom as a present reality. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then you should know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, "Some standing then, living then, will not die until they see the kingdom of God come with power." And so it is something in this world. You will see it before you die. The kingdom of God come with power. But he also says, my kingdom is not of this world. And so a lot of material about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament. Some of it seems to say different things. It's a present reality, but it's in the future. It's in this world. You'll see it before you die, but it's not of this world. And so we want to spend a few minutes trying to sort a lot of that out. Here are some people have had different ideas about the kingdom of God through the years. Just note two or three of these ideas. One is that Jesus came to make the world a better place. Jesus came to make the world a more just and compassionate and peaceful place. And so he comes and his teaching has to do with that. You need to embody my teaching and live it out, and that will make the world that we live in a better place. And the kingdom of God spreads as these qualities are established and developed in individuals, but also in societies. And so the kingdom of God spreads as governments, for example, are more just and compassionate and peaceful. And so that's one idea about the kingdom of God. It is God's will being done on earth. That's what Jesus prayed. May your kingdom come, your will be done. So the kingdom is where the will of God is done. And that includes things like justice and being compassionate and peace, not only affecting individuals, but societies as well. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. When Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, another idea is that he meant that the world that we know will come to an end and a new world order would be established on the earth under his rule. And those who take this position suggest that Jesus expected to die and then return very soon. And the world as we know it would come to an end at his return. He would set up his kingdom, God's kingdom on the earth, and it will be a kingdom of righteousness and justice and compassion and peace and so forth. Some who take that position suggest that it didn't happen and Jesus died a failure. And so some, not all, but some who take that position would come to that conclusion. Another idea is that the kingdom of God is still in the future. It hasn't come to pass yet. But one day Jesus will return to the earth and establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. Now there's more than one version of this view of the kingdom, but in all of them Christ returns to the earth and reigns for 1,000 years. Believers are going to be glorified and reign with Christ. Satan will be bound and have no influence during the 1,000-year kingdom, the millennium. One writer says that in the millennium, Jesus will reign in perfect righteousness and there will be peace throughout the earth. It's in this view, at least one form of it, that we find things like the Great Tribulation, the Rapture, the Battle of Armageddon, 2 resurrections of the dead, and the restoration of Israel to the land. Now, not everybody that takes this view would agree with all of those things, but some do. Well, there's some different ideas about the kingdom of God, and you've encountered some of those ideas, I'm sure. Everybody acknowledges that the kingdom of God is an important element in Jesus' teaching and in the New Testament. But what do the scriptures teach about the kingdom of God? And we would suggest that since the scriptures are the word of God, its teaching will be coherent and consistent. Though one aspect might be emphasized in this passage or that passage, and another element of the kingdom be emphasized in another passage, when you accumulate all that the Bible says, you'll have a consistent and coherent picture of the kingdom of God. Well, what I want to do is just trace the teaching of the scripture concerning the kingdom of God through the scriptures. Just sort of trace it through the scriptures for a few minutes. Well, in the Old Testament, of course, Israel is described as God's kingdom. God chose Israel to be his own people. He describes Israel with kingdom language, we might say. Israel has a king. The king administers the law. The king rules over the people under his authority or under his dominion. Israel, in Exodus 19 and verse 6, is described as a kingdom of priests. And so Israel is looked at as God's as God's kingdom, with a king and a law and a people. And in fact, they live in a land, a particular territory. However, even during this period, there are indications that there will be a greater manifestation of the kingdom in the future. And so this greater kingdom, in this greater kingdom, God's Son rules over the nations. He rules as both king and priest. He is the Son of David. Look at the second psalm. We see that, for example, in the second psalm. And we'll begin in verse 4. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at those who oppose him. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" And so here's the Son of God reigning over the nations. All right, and so that looks forward to a greater manifestation of God's kingdom, a greater kingdom than the one in which the psalmist was living at the time when he wrote this. In the 110th psalm, we see there that the king who would come, the king to come, will serve both as king and priest. "The Lord says to my Lord," David says, "seat at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." To sit at God's right hand is to occupy a place of dominion and authority and rule. And so David's Lord is going to sit at the right hand of the Lord until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.' Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so this king sits at God's right hand, will also serve as priest. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there were no kings in Israel or Judah that served both as king and priest. Well, in the process of time, Israel goes into captivity, and it appears as though the kingdom of God is in danger of coming to an end. But the prophets look ahead to a time when the kingdom of God will not only exist, but will thrive. And so look at Isaiah chapter 2, for example. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah describes the kingdom of God that in the future, from his point of view, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." And so this kingdom is going to be established above all other kingdoms. People from all nations will flow to it. And it'll be a kingdom of peace where they don't learn or practice war any longer. Well, there are a lot of other passages we could use to show the prophets looking forward to a future kingdom. In Jeremiah chapter 23, we find Jeremiah, or chapter 33, we find Jeremiah looking forward to the David who will come and who will establish his rule in the earth. And so in the Old Testament, Israel is described as God's kingdom. But even during this period of time, there is an expectation of a greater kingdom, a greater situation to come, a greater king. He's going to rule over all the nations. He's going to be a new David. He's going to rule in righteousness and justice. He's also going to serve as priest and make atonement for sin. That's what a priest does. He makes atonement for sin. Well, that brings us to the time of John the Baptist. Well, when John the Baptist comes on the scene in the first few chapters of the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we find John the Baptist going forward and teaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we've seen that that was a central part of Jesus' teaching, but John the Baptist came teaching the same thing. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so John prepared the way for Christ the King to come by alerting the people that the time is ripe. It's almost here. It's at hand. It's near. It's near. At least in time, it's near. And so get ready for it. And then Jesus comes onto the scene and he too preaches that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We saw that Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. And then verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And so we can say that when Jesus comes, he asserts his authority as the King. In Matthew chapter 1, we find a genealogy of Jesus that links him to the royal lineage of Israel. He's a son of David, son of Rehoboam, so forth and so on, right down to the time of Christ. Jesus is of royal lineage. He is the King. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 49, the wise men come and they're wanting to worship Jesus as the King. Chapter 2, in verse 1, they're coming and they want to worship the King of the Jews. He's referred to as the King of Israel by Nathanael in John chapter 1, in verse 49. Jesus has authority over the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, he tells Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. I've got them. They're in my possession. I have authority over the keys and over the kingdom, and I'm going to give the keys of the kingdom to you. And so Jesus possesses authority over the kingdom. When the mother of James and John come to Jesus in Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 20, she asks a favor of Jesus, that her sons might sit at his right hand and at his left in his kingdom. And so people are recognizing that Jesus is the King and he's going to establish his kingdom. In John chapter 19 and verse 19, when Jesus died, Pilate, you remember, writes the charge against Jesus, puts it above on the cross above Jesus' head. The charge said, the King of the Jews. You remember they said, no, don't say the King of the Jews. Say, he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, well, what I've written, I've written. And so even though Pilate meant this as an act of contempt, it's actually the truth, isn't it? That Jesus is, in fact, the King. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 42, when the thief that was crucified with Jesus, remember, he turns to Jesus and he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And so Jesus asserts his authority as King. Others recognize him as the King. Even his enemies recognize him as the King. He claimed to have authority and asserts it. He teaches the true nature of the kingdom. Jesus understands the kingdom. He's going to establish the kingdom. And so he teaches what the kingdom is all about, what the true nature of the kingdom is. And so he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verses 19 through 21, there Jesus says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus shows an understanding of the kingdom. He has authority over it. He establishes the principles that govern the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He demands obedience as a king would demand obedience. Why do you call me Lord and yet you do not do the things that I say? Even commanding the demons to come out and they obey him. Luke chapter 4, for example, and verses 34 and 35, one of the demons says to Jesus, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Well, that's the King, isn't it? The Holy One of God, the Messiah, He's the king. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. He commands obedience. If I'm your Lord, you need to do what I say. Commands the demons to come out. They come out. And so he demands obedience. And in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus claims to be the king. Pilate asks him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus says, "You say correctly that I'm a king, for this I've been born and for this I've come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Are you a king? Yes, I'm a king. Now, my kingdom is not of this world, but I'm a king. The disciples of Jesus teach that Jesus is the king and is now ruling from the right hand of God. Look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches, talks about the resurrection of Jesus, says that he's been raised from the dead, that he has ascended to heaven. Verse 33, he's been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's poured forth this which you both see and hear. And so he's been raised from the dead. He ascends to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. Remember the 110th Psalm? Remember that passage? That you'll sit at my right hand and his enemies will be the footstool of his feet. Well, that's the ruling place, isn't it? That's the place of dominion and authority. And so Jesus has ascended to the throne, to this position of authority where he rules and governs over his kingdom. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, it says, Peter says, "So because he was a prophet," that is, David was a prophet, "knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ." And so David knew that God would seat one of his descendants on his throne. He predicted the resurrection of Christ, followed by his ascension. He sits down at God's right hand where he rules over God's kingdom. And so all the passages in the New Testament that say that Jesus is at God's right hand are passages that suggest to us that Jesus is ruling over his kingdom now, today. The disciples of Jesus further teach that Jesus is ruling over his kingdom and his kingdom is in the world today. In the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, there Paul says that we've been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. All right? We are transferred out of darkness into, it's already been done, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The kingdom is here. And those who become Christians, those who submit to the authority and the headship of Jesus, those who are children of God, they are citizens within that kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, there that writer refers to Christians receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. And so we're receiving that now. This is not something that is going to happen in the future. It's happening now. We are receiving a kingdom. We are submitting ourselves to the rule and the dominion of the Lord. And as a result, we enjoy lots of blessings, so we ought to be thankful and grateful. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 9, John says, "I am your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus." And so John says, I'm already a partaker with you in the kingdom. The New Testament then tells us, not only does it tell us that Christ inaugurated the kingdom, he brought in the kingdom, he ascended, began to rule over his kingdom, that it's a present reality, exists now, and as people submit themselves to the rule of Christ, they participate in that kingdom. It's going on right now. But the New Testament suggests to us, teaches us, that at the return of Christ, his rule will come to an end. And so look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 25 23 and 24. We will all be raised from the dead, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so he's reigning, but when he comes, then comes the end of his rule as king, this capacity. And he, according to these words, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, to God. Now, I take that to mean something like this. Here's a son who is ruling with his father. His father is absent for a while. This is simply an illustration of the idea. The son's father, who's the king, may be absent for a while, and the son is ruling. But when the father returns, the son delivers the authority back over to the father. Now, the son still remains the son, doesn't he? The son of the king. Still occupies a position of authority. But he's yielded authority back to his father without relinquishing his position as son. And so that might illustrate the idea there of Jesus handing the kingdom over to the Father. Well, try to put all that together again. There is a God's kingdom in the Old Testament, physical kingdom, the nation of Israel, descendants of Abraham. They lived in a particular land. They had a king. They had a law. All of those things that you would expect in a kingdom. But they looked forward to a greater kingdom that would come. The kingdom of God goes into captivity. And it looks for perhaps that the kingdom is going to come to an end. But the prophets consistently say better days are ahead. There's a better king coming. There's a better kingdom coming. John the Baptist comes and he says the kingdom is at hand. Jesus says the kingdom is at hand. Jesus asserts his authority, teaches about the kingdom. People recognize him as king. And even though he dies and is buried, he's raised from the dead, ascends to the right hand of God. And as people yield to his authority, as people submit to his authority, they become participants in that kingdom. The kingdom is here today. And Jesus will rule over that kingdom until he returns. And when that happens, he'll yield the authority that he has back to his Father. Clearly, the kingdom is in the world today. It's not limited to any specific geographical area. It contains people from all over the world. It's in the world, but it is not of the world. Remember, Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so some of those ideas concerning the kingdom that we looked at in the beginning are very this world oriented. But Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now we're in the world and we exert some influence in the world, but we are not of the world. It's not a worldly kingdom. In fact, in Luke chapter 17 and verse 21, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. It's spiritual in nature. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The goal of the kingdom is to bring others under the rule of Christ and prepare them for the next world. It's not a this world oriented kingdom. It's a next world oriented kingdom. And we're living in the world, but we're preparing for the next world. We're preparing for the eternal kingdom, which is yet to come. And so there is a sense in which the kingdom is here today. We're in it as we recognize Christ's rule. But in another sense, the kingdom is in the future, the eternal kingdom that we're looking forward to and preparing for. People who submit to the rule of Christ today constitute the kingdom or the church. Jesus could speak of the church and the kingdom together in the same statement. And so in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, Jesus says, in verse 18, he says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And so Jesus speaks of the church and the kingdom together, doesn't he? And no wonder. Those who submit themselves to the rule of Christ today That's what the church is. Those people that submit to the authority and the rule of Christ. The idea that Jesus will return, establish an earthly kingdom, rule for 1,000 years, mistakes the nature of the kingdom and undervalues the church. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." All right? It mistakes the nature of the kingdom. But it also undervalues the church. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23 there, Paul says that the church, the body of Christ, is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ. And so to say that somehow the church, well, it's only a sort of a temporary measure, and that really the greatest expression of Christ's rule is yet to come. Undervalue, that idea undervalues the church. Jesus is the King. He's ruling over the kingdom. Every spiritual blessing is found in Him today. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And so to look for something greater on earth is to misunderstand what the New Testament teaches. Well, we said earlier that what we're looking forward to is the eternal kingdom. That expression is found over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. If we do the things that Peter's been talking about in that passage, he says, "In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So yes, we're living in the kingdom now, but we're looking forward to that eternal kingdom in the future. If we obey the Lord, if we submit to His authority, if we obey Him, if we honor His rule in our life, then we have every reason to expect entrance into the eternal kingdom. Appreciate your attention today. Hope that that's been helpful in some way. Anyways, we've kind of briefly looked at some of the things that Scripture teaches about the kingdom of God. If you're not part of that kingdom, we want to encourage you to think very carefully about becoming a citizen in that kingdom today. Submit to Jesus' rule as King, the Son of God, who atoned for your sin. Repent of your sins. Bring your life into conformity with the nature and character of the kingdom as Jesus described it in His teaching. And then be baptized into His body, into the body of Christ, which, of course, is simply another way of saying into His kingdom. Do that today. If you're already a Christian but not faithful to the King, repent, confess your sins, He'll forgive you, and restore you to a place of faithful service. If we can help you in some way today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together. Lord.